Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Monday. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, we've got another great show planned for you today. I'm going to be talking with a woman who walked through the valley of the shadow after losing her husband, but found God to be faithful, and she's got such wisdom to share for those who are suffering, but even for those who love those who are suffering. Title of her book is And Life Comes Back, A Wife's Story of Love, Loss, and Hope Reclaimed. Great book, easy read, and full of just lots of treasures. Second hour, we'll welcome back Glenn Stanton to focus on the family to look at the power of and the importance of the family. So I'm going to get Tricia on in a moment, but I just have a word that I just needed to just say, and I hope this brings encouragement to you today. If you listen often enough, you know that I'm a prayer. I love to pray, and I'm an intercessor at heart. I just really am. I love to spend time with the Lord in my secret place and pray for nations, pray for my fellow believers around the world, and pray for church leaders and for our nation and my family and all those things. Well, I've been waking up a lot lately in the middle of the night praying for my persecuted brothers and sisters and praying that the plans of ISIS would be foiled. And if you listen often enough, you also know this about me, that I can battle fear on occasion. So there's been nights where I'm praying like crazy. There's other nights I'm tossing and turning in fear. And I've had such a burden for the Twin Cities especially, but not really our whole nation. Our guard is down, and I've been thinking about this. And even this morning, I found myself dealing with some anxiety around it. And I'm thinking, you know, there seems to be two extremes that we can fall into in our nation. One is ignorance, thinking that it's happening out there. It's not going to ever happen here. And it would be wrong for us to think that way because our guard is down, and so we can't be ignorant. But the other extreme is fear, where we look at what's happening and we just live in constant fear. And yet Scripture says, you know, God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. A spirit of power is the power that raised Christ from the dead, that we can walk in a moral excellence. We can access supernatural power to live a kingdom life on this earth. Love is all about that love, that sacrificial kingdom love, one that would even lay his life down for another, right? Love, power, and sound mind, that we don't lose our heads in the day of chaos and the battle. But if we think that the gospel is about making our lives comfortable, which we've managed to kind of Americanize the gospel in some ways, we'll wonder about the gospel when our life is no longer comfortable. So we're not called to ignorance, putting our heads in the sand and just going about life like nothing is happening, because something's happening. We can't live in such fear that we're hunkered down, covering our heads, as if we don't have a God in heaven that cares about us. And though God does bless us in our homes, he puts families together, he does break through and care about the slightest details of our life, I have to say, I think the essence of the gospel has gotten lost in our desire for comfort and our consumer mentality. But truly, the gospel is we were sinners and we needed a savior. And Jesus died for us. Why were we yet sinners? And so when you think about the idea that what he went through to save us, it's the greatest miracle of all. It's what cost him the most. And yet he does empower us to live otherworldly lives. And he does love faith. And he moves on our faith. And our faith pleases him. But if you think of the disciples who ran back to Jesus and said, Lord, the demons obey us. People are getting well. They were marveling. You would have thought Jesus' response would have been, see, I told you this faith stuff works. I've empowered you. Change the world. But he didn't say that. He said, don't marvel that the demons obey you. I already told you that would happen. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. And hear this. It's so important for us to understand that if the wonder of what we get to do upstages what he's already done, we've lost our way. If our comforts shake who we are in Christ, then we're shifting our weight on our comforts when our comfort needs to be on the rock, on Jesus Christ himself. And so we may head into a day where we're not very comfortable. Is the gospel still true? Well, the gospel is true if the gospel is the gospel of the Bible, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And though he said, don't despair over that man who can destroy your body, be rejoiced. I'm paraphrasing here, because he can't take your soul, because Jesus paid such a high price. And when we back up for just a moment and go, I am not going to live in ignorance. You can't live in ignorance. That doesn't mean you can't go out to lunch with a friend. You can't go golfing and enjoy some of the good things that God's blessed you with. But you can't do that at the expense of forgetting about the persecuted brothers and sisters who are enduring horrific, horrific persecution right now. We have to remember them. I mean, carry that burden with you. Carry it and pray. But don't let it drive you to such a place of fear that you despair. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble and the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city and it cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. In a moment, I'm going to play a song by Selah called Oh, the Blood. Just I want us to go back to the cross, to the crux of the gospel, because you know what? Christians are losing their lives. And Jesus did say in the latter days, some of us would lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. So on one hand, we don't want fear, but this is a time to pray. Lord, have mercy on our nation. We deserve judgment, but have mercy on us. Protect the vulnerable in our nation and protect my brothers and sisters around the world. But the gospel isn't about comfort. Some days he gives us comfort. Praise him. It's a great gift from his hand. But the gospel is, my name is written in the book of life. And if you are in Christ, your name is written in the book of life. And so the blood of Jesus Christ saves you. And so to just kind of get back on the rock and say, I am powerful in my prayers. No weapon formed against me will prosper. Even if I lose my life in this latter day battle, I belong to him. I will wake up and I'll see his face. So I want you to listen to this song and just reset your heart. I needed to do this. I'm talking to myself here because I woke up in anxiety because I have a sense something's coming to our nation. Lord, have mercy on us. And so if you are a believer, pray, friend, pray and intercede. Get on your knees, but don't get yourself to a place of fear. And so I say, flee ignorance like you would flee temptation. Flee ignorance. Determine you are in wartime. It is time to pray like that. But then put fear under your feet and get yourself back to a place of faith. So if watching the news is scaring the daylights out of you, maybe have a little bit less news and a little bit more of God's word or whatever it takes for you to remember who you are, whose you are, so you can get back to a place of faith. Nothing matters more right now than you having perspective and having faith and praying from your identity. You are an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ. All of his promises are yes and amen. And the blood of Jesus changes your spiritual DNA. You belong to him. I belong to him. We can pray from a different place, but we don't have to live in fear. Because even if he takes our lives, even if we somehow die in battle, we will wake up and see Jesus' face. And we'll spend way more time in eternity than we do in this short time on earth. So may we not love our lives even unto death. May we live in faith. May we love people well. May we not live in fear. But may we pray like we mean it. And remember that the gospel saves, and it saved me, and it saved you. Let's listen to this song. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, we think it's the evil one that keeps us from God. It's our own sin that keeps us from God. There is a wrath that is to come, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us, forgives us, and sets us free. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Just open the show just with some thoughts on the day that we're in and how we can stand in a place of faith, not fear, not ignorance. It just occurred to me as I'm listening to that song. Maybe you're listening and you've never made that decision for Christ and you want to. That's one thing I would say. Don't waste another day. In fact, Tricia and I, my guest today, would love to pray with you. If you want to give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. If you don't want to talk to us on live radio, don't blame you at all. You can call 888-NEED-HIM, 888-NEED-HIM. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on the show. Tricia Lott Williford was an elementary school teacher before becoming a freelance editor and a stay-at-home mom. Tricia writes regularly for a loyal blog audience and is a sought-after speaker. She and her two sons live in Colorado, and you can find her on the web at TriciaLottWilliford.com. Tricia, thanks for waiting, by the way, and welcome to the program.
Susie, thank you so much. It's such an honor to join you today. Thank you.
Absolutely. And we love to talk to our guests scripture. I'd like to start out our conversation choosing scripture. And you chose one of my favorite verses, Psalm 18:35. You are my shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. Talk about that passage and why you chose it.
Oh, I love that passage so much. I feel like what I love about that is the wording of that end of it, especially, you stoop down to make me great.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at the things that are true of my story and of my life and the people that I love and the people that I know and the stories that I am blessed to hear. And anything that is great, anything that is good is because God chose to make it that way.
That's right.
And I am so blessed by that, to think that he stoops down to make me great. Mm. And I just think of the times with when my boys were small that I would come down to their level and see the world the way that they saw it, and to lift them up to mine, knowing that there was no way they could see what I could see if they were down where they were. So to be able to pick them up and to help them to see from my perspective so that they could be bigger and they could be stronger and they could know more. When I think that God does that with me too, that he stoops down to make me great, I'm humbled by that and also strengthened at the same time.
Mm, so beautiful. Well, Tricia, before we get into the story and the content of your book, I would love if you don't mind, give us a little backstory on your faith journey.
Sure. I've grown up in a Christian home and married my husband when I was 20 years old. I turned 21 on our honeymoon.
Hmm.
I attended Christian college, but public school up until then. I've loved Jesus my whole life. I mean, I haven't really known life without him, and I haven't known life without his love. But then I had opportunities to really be able to test that and to be able to lean into that and to claim that faith as my own. And so there were times I remember in high school and in college that I just would really give that steering wheel back to God and hand that over to him yet again. And I'll tell you what, it's when you make those decisions when your faith is strong, it's when you make those decisions when there isn't crisis in your life, that's what carries you through later, when really the road gets more narrow and becomes even more difficult to travel. When I could look back and say, no, this is what I knew. God is still that God who was faithful then. He is faithful today. He is the same God who loved me then, and he loves me now.
Mm. So
and
cool.
To hold on to those promises that I knew when the sun was shining, that I knew when the world was, when my world felt like it was intact and everything felt like it was okay. Okay, when evening came and when it did not feel like anything was intact and when the bottom fell out of my world, I could know that the same God was still faithful.
Mm, so, so good. Tell me how you and Rob met.
Oh, I love that story. Rob's parents parents and my parents were good friends, actually. And when I was 16 and Rob was 20, our two moms decided that they thought it would be fun if he and I would go out on a date together. And I was, like I said, 4 years younger than him, and I loved the idea. I was in high school and he was in college, and I thought, sure, that sounds like a great plan. He, on the other hand, was in college and I was in high school, and he thought, hey, Mom, give me a little space. Let me do my own thing. So he was not interested from the beginning. But our two moms just really prayed and frankly schemed and connived and found ways to be able to get the two of us in the same place at the same time. And it took 3.5 years before Rob was ready to maybe give it a try and see if I might be a good companion for him. But he did ask me out on a date, and we were engaged 3 months later. So we are a true testament of matchmaking, because it turns out moms know what they're talking about.
Indeed. I have three sons. They're all married now. But when they were in those teen and college years, I'm thinking, you know, arranged marriages are not the worst thing.
No, there's a lot. There's a lot that's good about it, actually.
Exactly. Well, the way that you describe your interaction, your relationship with Rob, just reminds me so much of how my hubby and I operate. You open the book by describing this typical night around the dinner table. I have to read it, then I want you just to speak to it, and just the nature of your relationship with Rob. You said, Rob and I had a silly joke between us about trivets. Really, that's what marriages are made of, silly little nothings that add up to a decade of important somethings. As you probably know, a trivet is the little doodad that goes under a hot plate or dish to keep the heat from scorching your table or countertop. Rob insisted on calling it a trinket. I insisted on calling it by its name, trivet. I carried the hot dish to the table. Could you hand me a trivet? You mean trinket? No, I mean trivet. Sure, babe, here you go. Here's your trinket. Thanks for the trivet. Trinket, trivet. We did this, I kid you not, every single time one of us set the table for dinner. It was a nightly dialogue of playful banter, the trinket-trivet debate. One night he said, you know, when I'm dead and gone, you'll look at that trinket. I'm sorry. You'll look at that trinket and smile. You'll remember me and you'll call it a trinket. Doubt it. Lower my vocabulary standards. Hard to wrap my mind around that. Wow, that is so precious. I just say more about the way that you two related to each other.
Oh, my goodness. Rob and I were so different. We were so different from each other in every single way. And on all the personality tests, we were just extreme opposites. And he was a scientific mind, and he loved math and numbers. And I am a literature girl, and I love to play with words. And so we brought such different things and such different perspectives to our relationship and to our life together. And we were a very playful couple. And it's surprising to people when I say that, because Rob was a very conservative man in a public scene, and he was he just tended to be very straight-laced and very gathered and very together, but there was a way that he was when he was alone with me, just inside our home when we were fixing dinner together or watching a movie together. There was just a silliness about him. And it's one of the things that I cherish the most as I remember our marriage together is that he just gave that to me, that not many people knew that silliness about him. And so that's just one example. There were so many things like that where he would just, like, for example, here's one that he would, right before we would get into bed at night, he loved to throw my pillow down the hallway. Now, that sounds annoying, and it kind of actually was. But it's one of those things where he would start this playful banter and this playful fight and would send me down the hall to gather my bedding again before I could get into bed. And he didn't do it every night. Thankfully, that was wise of him. But he just loved to, he played little games like that with me. And the trinket trivet debate was endless. And sure enough, as I wrote about in the book, there was a time when after he had died, I was fixing dinner one evening and I thought, you know what? I need a trivet. Oh, I need a trinket. Oh. That's what I need. I need that right now.
That is so precious. My hubby, I can't believe they probably would have been good friends, because about 4 out of 7 nights, he grabs the pillows and snatches them all for himself and builds a throne underneath himself. I mean, I'm not kidding you. He's like, I need my throne of pillows tonight. I'm going to kill you. Anyway, it's just amazing. Well, we just have about 1.5 minutes before we take our break here this hour. But what would you say? We're going to get to the backstory of what happened when he got sick, and it's just even the grief. And you're so eloquent in the way that you just even say what you need. But can I just ask you this, Tricia? What do you miss most about him?
Oh, my goodness. Where to begin? You know, recently what I miss the most about him is the feel of his scruffy cheek. I miss that. I miss just the visceral, tangible presence of him. And I miss holding his hand. And I can still smell that earthy, metallic smell of him. I can smell it in my mind. I can't find it anywhere in the world anymore. But I can remember it. And I miss that. I miss the masculinity of him and how he made me feel like a girl. I loved that about him. And I could go on and on, Susie, but
keep
those
going.
Are the things
that... just say more about what you remember.
Oh, Rob took such good care of me. He took such good care of me. And as I say that, the thing is, I'm kind of a hard girl to take care of because I'm really independent and I have a very strong mind and I am very clear about my thoughts and I can be strong-willed. And most of the time, I think Rob just felt like he had this wild mare that he needed to tame. But he was so careful to just be such a foundation for me. And we used to say that I was the air in his balloon and he was the string to my kite because without me in his life, I think he was pretty boring.
Yep.
I brought a lot of spice and a lot of life to his life. But without him in my life, I would have just floated away. I had just this creative artistic spirit that was so spontaneous and hypersocial. And I reminded him that it's okay to have a party now and then. And he reminded me that it's good to stay home sometimes.
Amen. That's so good. Oh, what a blessing that you would let us in and give us a peek. When we come back from the break, Tricia will just share the days leading up to when Rob got sick and what happened after that. Don't go away. We've got a few copies to give away as well. Talking to Tricia Lott-Williford. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise, talking to Tricia Lott-Williford. She's got an amazing book. It's called And Life Comes Back, A Wife's Story of Love, Loss, and Hope Reclaimed. It's so engaging. We've got 4 copies to give away. I want to give Tricia as much time as possible, but I'll open the phone lines maybe just a couple quick times. If you've got a question about the whole process of grief and loss and reclaiming hope again, or if you've got a friend who maybe needs this book, give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Tricia, I just so appreciate your willingness to give us a glimpse and just a peek into what life was like with you and Rob. Just thank you for that. Really appreciate that.
Well, thank you for asking. It's so fun to be able to talk about him and remember him.
I just love the idea of him hauling that pillow down the hallway. It's like, oh, that's a special person. I love that. So tell us, if you would, what happened around Christmas of 2010. Your husband became ill with what seemed like to be the flu.
Yes, yes. We thought that he had the flu. I was a freelance editor at the time, and it was the end of the semester and the end of the month and the end of the year, and that had culminated in a lot of writing deadlines for me. And it was December 22nd. We were wrapping up and getting ready for Christmas, and I had gone out to Starbucks for the afternoon just to be away from our 2 small children and to be able to really focus on the work that I needed to get done. And Rob texted me while I was there, and he said, I just need to tell you that I have this fever and I'm shaking a lot. I just feel like there's something, I just don't feel well. And I texted back and said, gosh, honey, I'm sorry you're not feeling well. Do you want me to come home? And he said, no, you can finish up what you need to do. And I'll see you when you get home. And so I finished up what I was doing. It was probably another hour. And when I got home and came in the door, I remember seeing my husband, in his recliner, buried under blankets. He just had so many blankets, and even under all the blankets, I could see how hard he was shaking, just these, this hard shivering. And so I knew that there was a problem, and he was in some kind of shock, and I didn't know what was wrong. And I took him to the ER, and they ran a series of tests. And one of the tests was for the flu, and they said that, yes, he had influenza A. And they said he will not die from this, but he's going to feel like it. So you take him home. I'm sorry your Christmas has been ruined, but he's going to be okay. And you got to ride this wave for the next 10 to 14 days and keep him quarantined and try not to get sick. And maybe you can celebrate Christmas after the new year, but he's just going to be pretty sick for a while. But take him home and keep him hydrated, and you guys will be okay. Merry Christmas. So they sent us home, and sure enough, I got him all settled into bed with Gatorade and football on TV. And he said, he just kept telling me, this was the worst I've ever felt. I have never felt more sick than this. And as I gave him pills and things to break the fever and just anything to help him through the night, he was very careful not to let his hands touch mine as we exchanged the meds and things like that, because he kept saying, you cannot get this. Whatever this is, I can't let you get it. I cannot let you get this. It's so terrible. And he even asked me to sleep downstairs. He didn't want me to sleep in our room because he wanted me to be safe from whatever this illness was, that he didn't want me to get the flu, which he did have the flu, but it was masking other symptoms. And he had a septic infection in his bloodstream that attacked his lungs and his heart. And it was misdiagnosed as the flu, and it masked those septic symptoms. So he became toxic to himself, actually. And it was a few minutes before 5 o'clock in the morning, and I was downstairs sleeping next to our Christmas tree, sleeping on the couch, and he called me on my phone. And before I even answered, I was racing up the stairs and into our bedroom, and he was sitting up, and he said, I can't slow down my breathing. And I remember listening to him, and he was just breathing so quickly and trying to compose himself. And I remembered that the doctor had said to me, this is a respiratory flu. If he has any trouble breathing, call 911. And so I called 911, and I said to Rob, okay, we're going to be okay, honey. We're going to be all right. They're going to come, and they're going to take us to the hospital. That they told us this might happen. You're okay. And I turned toward my dresser to be able to pick out some clothes that I might wear, thinking, like, I'm going to be at the hospital all night. What kind of layers should I take, and socks and pants and all of those things. And I heard him fall to the floor, and it sounded like 200 potatoes hitting the ground all in one giant thud. And I turned around and saw that he had lost consciousness, and I was still on the phone with the 911 dispatcher. And I said, you've got to come now. You have to come now. He's lost consciousness. You have to help me. You have to tell me what to do. And in that moment, Rob regained consciousness one more time, and he pushed himself up off the floor, and he leaned back against the wall. He pushed himself up to a sitting position, and he leaned back against the wall, and he found me with his eyes. And I was sitting right in front of him, and I was holding onto his shirt and talking to him and screaming for him and listening to the 911 dispatcher and watching. I was watching Rob just fade. I was watching him slip away from me, and I was right in front of him, just holding his face in my hands, and I heard him take his last breath, and I watched his spirit just slip right through my fingers, and I did chest compressions, and I did CPR, and I did all of the things that you learn how to do when you're in eighth grade health class, and he was gone before the paramedics got there. And they got there, I mean, 3 minutes after I made the phone call. And so the whole thing happened just very, very quickly. I could have missed the whole thing. I think it is such a gift to me that God allowed Rob to have that moment of awareness and that lucidity to be able to make the phone call and to be able to call me and have the multiple step in that process, when just moments later his brain would shut down and his heart and his lungs would stop. And I got to be with him. I got to be with him in that moment, which is just as sacred to me as the moment when I said, I do. When he said, will you marry me? And I said, yes. And we said, until death parts us. And I was there. I was there when that happened. So it was 2 days before Christmas. It was the morning of December 23rd. Rob was 35 and very suddenly gone. And I was 31 and a widow with two small children. Tucker was 5 and Tyler was 3, and neither one of them were yet in preschool or kindergarten. And everything changed in the course of 12 hours. All of a sudden, I was a widowed, single mom 2 days before Christmas. And everything that I thought I needed was gone from my life.
I don't even know what to say. I'm just so very sorry, Tricia. I mean, I've read this book actually several times, and I'm just so sorry, first of all.
Thank you very much.
Wow. Here's a powerful quote from your book. You said, "When I remember those moments, as I look back on them, I wonder if he felt conflicted. I wonder if he knew he was dying. Did he fight? Did he try to stay? I wonder if an angel, a handsome, gritty man whom Rob would trust, came to him and said, 'Hey, buddy, it's okay. She's okay. The boys are okay. Everyone is strong, and it's time.' I wonder what he saw, what he knew, how long he was with me before he was present with the Lord." Say more about that, Tricia.
Well, there was that moment. There was that moment when he was looking at me. And there was that moment when he had lost consciousness, but then he fought for it. And he woke up and he was awake just for that little amount of time. And I just wonder what that was like from his perspective. I wonder if he wanted to know if I was okay. He needed to find me. His eyes looked around the room until he found me, and his eyes rested on mine. And he died looking at me. We had that moment in his very last breath, in his very last seconds. And I just wonder, I don't know. In my mind, I've played it out so many times of what it looked like in that bedroom. And I wonder, I just wonder what it was like. I mean, yeah. There's no way that I can know, but I wonder if this handsome, gritty, I just picture a really big man in a flannel shirt. Somehow in my mind, the angel who came to Rob that night and escorted him into heaven is wearing jeans and a flannel shirt. And that he would have just said to him, "Hey, she's okay. Mm. She's okay. Your boys are okay. Everybody's strong. And your time is now. We're going to go. She's okay." And I wonder if he needed that permission. I just wonder. I mean, it was so like Rob to be our foundation and to look after us and to make sure that everybody was okay and all the details were covered and everything was taken care of. And so I really wonder that if he needed that permission to be able to say, "It's okay. This is."
Well, you think of even how he cared for you, Tricia, by not letting your hands touch, by not letting you sleep in the room. I mean, in his sickest place, he was still taking care of you. And to be so close to death and to have the presence of mind to call you on the phone, I mean, all of that so speaks to him being that, you know, that covering for you. And just amazing. Did you deal with, and this is probably a ridiculous question because I would have, but ridiculous. I mean, did you deal with incredible anger when you realized that he was misdiagnosed?
Do you know, it's a strange thing. I had a lot of grace for that.
Wow,
somehow.
That's amazing.
I really did because he did have the flu, and the symptoms were the same. The symptoms were the same as septic infection. And so, you know, I can't explain it.
Well,
I can't explain
God.
It.
You know, because that would have been an added burden, but I felt mad for you. And so I'm so grateful that grace was there for you to not have to carry that burden too, you know?
I think I had this very keen awareness that I only had so much energy that would go so far. And I had to take care of myself and I had to take care of my children, and anger, I didn't have room for it. I didn't have time for it. It was such a draining emotion, and I had so very little that I had to give and so much that I needed to take care of that I couldn't go there. What had happened, and I needed to face what was in front of me right now.
Mm. You had a good friend who asked you this question, and I think it's just a profound question. Tricia, is suffering scary? And after thinking about it, you said, "Suffering not scary, worrying is." And you heard my opening at the opening of the show, but, you know, even some may be listening today going, "I could never go through that." I mean, we are in a day of such chaos. There's a million things to fear. And but God was with you. I could really tell just your writing that God was with you. And I love that you said suffering, not scary. Worrying is. Just unpack that for us and just what you've learned after what you've walked through.
You know, Susie, I was thinking about that as you were discussing this with the terrorism and ISIS and all of the chaos and the crisis in our country and in our world right now. And I thought of that. I thought of that exact conversation that I had with a friend and with those words that suffering is not scary, but worrying is. And let me tell you what I've learned from that is that worrying, I'm so aware of it right now. Suffering is what is happening right now. You just do the next thing. When your life falls apart, when crisis hits your life, it comes down to this moment and what to do next. And there isn't time to be afraid. There isn't time to be worried. You just are in this moment and you make the decisions that you have with the information that you have right now. And that was one of the things that I discovered is that in that moment, there wasn't time to be afraid. But when I would worry about what would come next, well, what am I going to do later? What am I going to do when the boys need to learn to ride a bike? What am I going to do when they want to go camping? What am I going to do when my son needs to learn to shave? How am I going to help him understand how to be a husband? How am I going to do all of these things? That is projecting into the future and is worrying about things that are not in front of me right now. And to do what is in front of me right now is to say, you know what, my boys are 7 and 9. This morning, I needed to get them both to school, and it's crazy hair day in second and third grade today. So that's what's right now. Mm. Today, I needed to pack lunches and help them know that they are safe and they are at school, and I will come and get them at the end of the day. And this is what our life looks like, and I am consistent, and I am here, and God loves us. Mm. Today is not about teaching them to shave. It's not about teaching them to be husbands. It's not about teaching them all of those things. It's about being in this moment. And so is there a degree of suffering? Oh, my gosh, I miss my husband more than I could possibly tell you, more than I could ever, ever say. My heart is broken in ways that it cannot be restored this side of heaven. But that is this present moment. And all I can do is live right now and think, what is true? What is true right now? Just do the next thing. As soon as I get into the moment after this one, that's when fear takes hold.
Indeed. I don't remember who I was talking about this weekend, but the idea that it's no wonder the enemy keeps us groveling around the past and fearing the future. It's because in this present moment, this is where the power is. This is where the grace is. This is what the promise is for, is this moment, to lay hold of what God allows in this moment. And in your suffering, God was with you. He was an ever-present help. And boy, that's such a lesson for all of us, that the worry just drains us of our strength. And he doesn't have grace. He doesn't offer grace for us to worry about the future. He gives us the grace for right now. And your therapist asked you a pretty thought-provoking question, I thought. She said, who were you before December 23rd, and what's true of you now? I think that's such a wise question. How did you answer that?
Well, there was so much about me that changed. I, before, was this, like I said, this hyper-social extrovert who just loved to be with people all the time, and I filled my days and I filled my weeks with appointments and coffee dates and play dates and places to be and parties to go to and dinners to have, and I just loved to be so busy. And I loved to pour my life into people. And when my husband died and I watched him die, and it happened right before me in our home and also in our bedroom, it was this horrific shattering of the most sacred space in my life. And suddenly I had lost every sense of safety in my life, and I became very afraid. I became a person of deep anxiety. I went through a darkest valley of depression and anguish, and I had been this girl who was so busy and on the go, and all of a sudden I became an introvert who could not step out of my home. I had an agoraphobic approach to life where my world got very, very small. And to step out into my driveway was overwhelming, and I felt vulnerable, and I felt like anything could happen. And I didn't know how to keep myself and my children and my home safe anymore. And I lost my confidence. I lost my sense of safety. I lost my courage in a lot of ways. But I think the biggest difference for me is that I was still in my spirit. I was still an extrovert, and I still wanted to be with people, and I wanted to love them, and I wanted to spend all of my days with other people. But my body had become this introverted, shy, introspective person, and my body could no longer keep up with my heart. And I wanted to still love people, and I wanted to be part of it, but I was so afraid. I was so afraid. And so my world got much smaller, and I became a girl who learned the essentials. I learned what is most important in my day and where does my energy need to go, because I only have so much to give. And, you know, a lot of that has come back for me in the last 3.5 years. I can't believe we're coming up on the 4th anniversary soon. A lot of that has come back for me, and I see glimpses of the girl that I was. I just recently helped host a dinner party, and at the end of the night, a friend said to me, "Trisha, it was so great to see you again. It was so great to see that girl, to see that shining girl again, to think, oh my gosh, I remember her. That's who she was. Mm. That's who she was." And that girl is still in there, and I believe that there's part of me that will never fully surrender that, but...
But you're not the same. I mean, that's the thing.
I'm not the same. Yeah. And I just can't make it happen anymore. I'm a different girl. I'm just a different girl.
I interviewed Kay Warren. We've had her on a couple of times, but she talked about the suicide of her son. And she said, people keep saying to me, I want the old Kay to come back. And she said so strongly, you could hear her voice cracking up. And she said, she's not coming back. And she's like, you know, I'm not the same person, and that needs to be okay. That's not to say you won't sing again and you won't have joy again, but how do you walk through such a personal loss and say, I'm the same? You're not the same. And I feel like hearing that from Kay, and even hearing that from you, we would do well for those who are grieving never to put on them, I want to see the old Trisha back, because that's such a weight that you can't get there from here, you know?
No, I cannot. That girl is gone. She's not coming back. And one of the things that I've learned is that I cannot recreate what has already happened, but I can make new.
Yeah.
And the people who have stayed with me in my life and the friends who I've been able to bring with me on this journey are the ones who've been able to say, okay, Trish, what's next? What can we do with you next? Not the people who are saying, we want that girl back. Can you please be her again? Mm. Where is she? We miss her. Oh, Trish, you seem to be so much right on track again to become the girl that we miss. No, nope, I'm not. I'm not going to be that girl again. So to have that freedom to be able to say, I cannot recreate that, but I can make new. Join me on a new journey as we see what comes next.
And that's the support that you need, just to say, I'm not even looking for you to be that girl, because this is who you are. This is who we love. As you say, what's next? How did hope start to come back? When did you start to feel the warmth of the sun on your face and the idea that you might actually be able to breathe again? I mean, what were the first glimpses of that like?
Well, I feel like it was probably not that first spring, but 15 months after Rob died. So he died in 2010, and all of 2011 was just a year of shock and grief and just this deep awareness of needing to learn how to live this new life. And then the year after that, I always say that the first year was for my head to understand this new reality, but the second year was for my heart to understand and to sort of come out of hiding and to start to thaw from this frozen shock that I was in. And I remember in like February or March, that second year, I woke up one morning and we had had kind of some early warm days. It was probably later in the spring, maybe April or May. And we'd had some early warm days such that some of the flowers had thought that it was safe for them to come out. And then we had, just like it happens every year, we had this cold frost that swept in. And I remember waking up in the morning, and I have never been a person who, I really just don't feel that much personal responsibility for the weather and for nature. I don't feel like there's anything I can do to make it rain or to make it snow or to make the sun shine. But I remember rushing out to the window and thinking, oh, I hope those flowers are still okay. I hope they're all right. And suddenly I realized what a metaphor that was, that I was seeing my own spirit in those flowers outside my window, that I was thinking, okay, I think the sun is starting to shine. We've just had another terrible freezing cold that has come again. I hope that they know it's okay. I hope they know the sun is going to shine again. I hope that they didn't die through the night. And suddenly I realized that's what was true of me. Things were starting to become the new normal. I was starting to be able to put pieces together in my life, just beginning to be able to. And then I would have this fierce depression that would sweep in again and send me right back to my bed and right back to anxiety and to panic. And I would think, oh, I'm going to live in this forever. None of this is ever going to change. And I thought to myself, oh, my goodness, I'm like the flowers blooming in that springtime. Please hold on. Hold on. The sun is shining. It was just a bad night. That's all it was. It was just a bad night. Tomorrow will be different.
You say this. I love this. And now I know that every single day, the best and the worst only lasts for 24 hours. And boy, do we ever need to hear that. We just have a couple minutes left, but I got to read this excerpt. It almost undid me. You write, later, as we prepare the Easter Sunday menu with far less appetite to enjoy it, I whisper to my son, Tuck, you should try these deviled eggs. They were Daddy's favorite. And he replies, Mommy, you were Daddy's favorite. I just, how you ever get through that. It's just, how are your boys doing now?
Oh, they are resilient and they are beautiful. And they are strong and they are Rob in such great ways, I just delight in teaching them about their dad. And Tucker is really Rob in every single way, And he looks like him and he thinks like him and he talks like him and he's built like him. And everything about my oldest son is exactly my husband. And it's this very precious, bittersweet vision of who Tucker is becoming. And Tyler is just like me. And so I can watch Tyler and I understand his creativity and I understand this vibrant, radiant spark within him and how he just sees the world at a different angle. And I think how much Rob would have just laughed. He just would have laughed with Tyler and would have just so delighted in his personality. My boys are powerful and resilient and so strong and courageous. And they know who their dad is. Rob has stayed alive in the stories that we tell and in the things that they remember from the other things that people have told them. And that's such a gift to me to be able to say, to hear my kids say, that I'm just like my dad. I'm just like my dad. Or I like this because my dad liked
that. Oh, I love that.
It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's a gift to me.
Well, we're going to pray here in just a moment, but I just want to read this excerpt because I feel like this should be on every grief website out there. You wrote, I personally have needed the acknowledgement that nothing is normal anymore, that everything has changed for me. I have needed a free pass from anything and everything on anyone's calendar. We may not know what we need, but we usually know what we don't want, so respect the word no. Perhaps the best thing you can do is to be present and be patient. This book is just so excellent, so well written, and such a compelling story. And Tricia, with such great advice. As we wrap up, I wonder if you'd pray for that person who's in the valley of the shadow, who feels like they can't move, can't breathe, and wonders if life will come back for them. Would you pray, please?
I will. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are the God who goes before us. I thank you that you are present in this moment, and I thank you for the promises that you have specifically for those of us with broken hearts. That you say that you are near to those who are crushed in spirit and you are close to the one who is brokenhearted. And God, there is a closeness that can come only in that moment, and there is a warmth that you offer that is only in that place of such deep brokenness. And so, God, I pray that you will reach into that darkness in the way that only that you can. I pray that you will reach into that place and that you will find each of these people, the ones who are right there right now thinking, I'm not going to make it through this cold night. God, I know that you can sustain and that you will and that you can. So, God, I lift these friends up to you and I ask that you will go before them and that they will feel your presence more than anything else, God, that they will know that you are near and that you are with the one who has the broken heart.
In Jesus' name, amen. Tricia, you are a delight. Thank you for taking time to be with us today.
Thank you, Susie. It has been such an honor. Thank you so much.
Love to have you back and even talk more about grief. So we'll get on that and see if it works for you, huh?
I would love it. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Glenn Stanton is up for Hour 2. We're going to talk about the power and the importance of the family. Hour 2 of Live the Promise is up next.